Good morning.
Let's pray.
Father, indeed the earth is filled with your glory. For Lord, you come and you dwelt among us. And just the reality of that. What a beautiful thing just to take from Christmas and live throughout this coming year that you came and dwelt among us. What a great thing for you to do for your people, Lord. So we're here this morning and we're worshiping you right in the heart of this holiday season, Lord. Right in the middle of all the hubbub and everything that's going on, we pause and praise you, give you thanks for your goodness to us. So we thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we would pray that you would be with all those that are traveling. Lord, it's not a small thing for us to ask for you to have traveling mercies upon your people, Lord. So watch over them, protect them, and bring them back home safely, Lord, we pray. And be with us here this morning as we worship you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I knew it would be thin today. Everybody said, well, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be there. But this is a little uncomfortable thin. G. Campbell Morgan, a great commentator, was known to not go out and speak when he would be invited to speak away from his home church, unless all the seats were filled. He would have a little trouble coming here. But isn't it great we get to worship our Lord together? We're in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. Earlier in this chapter, Paul gives a warning to the church at Colossae. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words. I don't think you could say anything more contemporary than that. You know, that was true absolutely in Paul's day, and it's absolutely true today. Cults and false teaching that come into the church, they rob God's people of their joy and peace, and even cause some to deny the faith or depart from the faith. And one of the trademarks of these false teachers, or these wolves, is that they come into a church, usually not starting their own church, but they will come into a church and start talking about deeper truths of the Lord, or how to experience all of God's blessings for your life, and that usually translates into material blessings, or things. And these guys on TV, they've honed their methods of collecting funds to a perfection. They sell you on receiving all that God has for you, or they sell you on getting out of debt, or sell you on having perfect health. And, you know, you can really have all those things you've always wanted. But there's an irony there. There's a catch in all this. You have to send them your offering for this to come about. And they slide that in there ever so cleverly. Send us your seed offering where God can bless you. You know, and that is what Paul calls deceit. Persuasive words. Your giving to them becomes very subtly your giving to God. You know, they make that transition real slyly. You know, give God your money, but put our address on the envelope. You know, and it's subtle, but it's slick and it works. Paul in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, be rooted and built up in Jesus. Be established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As a pastor, I don't make many house calls. I won't just drop in on you without calling you or being invited. So, you know, that's, you know, good for anybody that's a visitor. They usually take that and say thank you. But for me to visit you without being invited or calling you to tell you I'm coming, to me that would be intrusive. I just can't do that. But if I were to come to your home, and if you have been a regular attendee for some considerable length of time, and I found you watching one of these prosperity teachers on TV, my massive coronary is going to be on your hands. Because I'm just going to die right there in front of you. You know, there's times when I need a boost. And I don't drink those energy drinks. And so when I'm feeling like a slug, you know, a little too familiar with my recliner, I'll flip over to the prosperity teachers on TV. And within a few minutes, I'm up on my feet, ranting and raving, asking, how can they say that? You know, Lord, why do you permit them to even live? You know, and this kind of, and my blood pressure goes through the roof. And that's a little humorous, but there's a little truth there, too. Recently, just 2 weeks ago, in fact, one of my neighbors, when we lived up on the mountain, his dad had a massive heart attack. He called me, and he wanted to know if I would come to the hospital and pray for his dad. And I'm there at the hospital, and his dad is conscious. You know, he's had a massive heart attack, front and back, but he looked good. You know, his color was good. And he had this tube, of course, down his throat. So I'm able to talk with him, and he hears me, and he nods in agreement and that kind of thing. And I'm talking to him about his salvation. I want to know where he stands with the Lord. And I'm making sure that he's in the kingdom before I pray for him. And the visit is going good. And I'm praying for him and his family. Because he's been, you know, they told me that they only give him a 5% chance to survive this heart attack. And the guy looked good. I'm going, 5%? Yow. So why mention this? Well, his son and his daughter are there in the room. And I'm done praying for him. And she tells me how she has called all or emailed all the Christian TV programs, and she has her dad on their prayer list. Now, I have a little tact, not a whole lot, but I have a little tact, so I'm not going to confront her on this, you know. But I wanted to ask her, who's here in the room with you right now, comforting you and praying with you? It's a local Christian pastor. None of the TV guys had time to come over, by the way. You know, not that she would even dare to ask them. Not to, you know, ring my own bell. But you need somebody that's up close and personal when you're going through difficult times. Paul in verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty, deceitful words apart from Christ. If you're like me, anytime I face a difficult situation, I want a live, up, close, true Christian to come alongside of me. Not a TV program. All right, now that I feel better, we'll move into today's text. I do feel better. No. Colossians 2, we'll look at verses 9 through 15. And Paul writes, for in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. In him You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul has warned against empty philosophy, against deceitful words, but he doesn't leave us there. Then he moves on to our heritage in Jesus. And then in verse 9, it's in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells all fullness of the Godhead. Verse 10, in him, Jesus, who is the head of all principality and powers. Verse 11, in him, Jesus, you are circumcised spiritually without hands, putting off the body of sin. Verse 12, buried with him, raised with him. Verse 13, in him, Jesus has made us alive and forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 14, in him, Jesus, he has wiped out all the handwritten accusations against us. And he, Jesus, has taken all our condemnation, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, Jesus disarmed all principalities and powers against us, triumphing over them for us who are in him. Do you get a theme there? My sermon has one main point. In him. We got some several sub points, our benefits in him, but in verse 9, in Jesus dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a big statement, especially in today's world where so many people are willing to allow Jesus to be God's son, but they're not willing for Jesus to be God. Do you want to know what God the Father's like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Now that is so simple, but yet it is so missed in today's world. In John 14, Jesus, he's nearing the cross. It's almost time for him to go to the cross. His time with his disciples is short. He's speaking words of life to the disciples. And let me read you John 14, 7 through 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You know, these verses are not only for Philip. They're not only for the disciples. They're for us. Every person, not just Christians either, is for every person who ever lived. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You know, and in our thinking and in our minds, because we try to sort things out in a logical way that suits our own intellect and that kind of thing, sometimes we delegate Jesus to a lesser position in the Godhead than God the Father. It's like we want to think there's a pecking order. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we think that way, especially if we're not diligent to study God's Word. Cults influence us more than we think sometimes. Cults like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and their thinking creeps into our theology if we're not careful, so we must be on guard. The cults relegate Jesus to a position, and they allow this, of God's Son. But for them, God's Son is not equal with God the Father. In Christianity, of course he's equal. But in their thinking, they make Jesus less than God the Father because he's the Son. They will even call Jesus Savior, but they won't call him God. There's always a quick way to tell a cult. What did they do with Jesus? You know, it's real simple. You want to know if it's a cult, if they're right on? Ask them what they do with Jesus. And you right there, you've got your knowledge of where they stand just by what they do with Jesus. Philip and the other disciples, they've walked with Jesus about 3.5 years. When Jesus declares to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus himself equates being the Son of God to being fully God. No separation there. The Jewish Sanhedrin, they put Jesus on trial. They bring up the false witnesses. They can't get two people to agree. The high priest is frustrated. And finally he asks Jesus, "Are you then the Son of God?" And when Jesus says, "I am," the chief priest immediately tears his clothes, throws dust in the air. He cries out, "What further proof do we need to kill this man? He has claimed to be God." So to the Jewish people, being the Son of God was being God. And of course, they take him off to Pilate for his trial. The ruling leaders, the ruling elders of Israel will kill Jesus because he made himself out to be God, to be the Son of God, which was the same to them. In this same chapter, verse 16 of chapter 14 there of John, Jesus tells the disciples, "I will pray and the Father will give you another helper." Helper is capitalized there because it's meaning the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit isn't lesser, a lesser person of the Godhead than Jesus or God the Father. He too is of equal status in the Godhead. And I don't know about you, but it troubles me when I hear anybody refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He's God. He's God. Back to our text. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus walked this earth, he was fully God and fully man. And that's more than I can comprehend, to be real honest with you. How can you be fully God and be fully man? And it's beyond my understanding. But you know what? I don't have to understand it to believe it. Just like grace. If you tell me you completely understand grace, then you're a much deeper person than I am, who's trying to be a teacher here. You've got a better grip on things than I do, because I do not fully understand grace. I just don't. I know what grace is supposed to be, you know, unmerited love, you know, favor of God without deserving it. I know all those things, but I don't understand it. Verse 10 talks about we are complete in Jesus. We share Jesus in all his fullness. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're little gods. But we, as believers, are complete in our Lord Jesus. Then Paul tells us, Jesus is the head of all principality and powers, good or evil. All powers, all spiritual principalities, in this world are subject to Jesus. Another misconception is Satan is on a par or equal to Jesus. This is also promoted among the cults, how Jesus and Satan were originally brothers. That borderlines on blasphemy, but Satan is a creation. We know that. Satan being a creation is never on a par or equal to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or God. Satan chose to rebel against God. And of Satan we read, he will bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush his head. A few years back, the movie, The Passion of Christ, by Mel Gibson. It was, I think it was a movie probably most of us saw. There's one scene in there that showed this little snake slithering around. Then all of a sudden he gets stomped. And I go, yeah, there it is. And that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. He will bruise the heel, but Christ will crush his head. In Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. So we are allowed to see the workings of Satan being crushed under our feet. Satan is on a short chain. He knows his time is short. He knows he is soon to be crushed. And so he's much more active, I think, now than he's ever been. But he's still a creation. His doom is already predicted. It is already in line to happen. One of the things that's kind of popular to talk about is the future battle of Armageddon. You know, the evil powers of this world will come against Israel. The beast, the false prophet, you know, the demon-energized host will come against Jerusalem. Now, you've heard how this will be a great battle. It will be a great slaughter. It won't be a great battle. It will be a great slaughter. Jesus will simply speak forth, be dead, and guess what? They're dead. All he has to do is speak the word. He spoke the word for them to be created. He can speak the word for them to be dead. That is the great battle. So Jesus will speak forth. The battle will be over, and he will usher in his kingdom age by a spoken word. It won't be a TV battle where the good and the bad are going against each other, and right at the end, Jesus sneaks in a victory. No, it's not going to be that way at all. Satan is defeated before he goes in. We have one verse I think it is a great comfort to us. Greater is he who is in you, speaking of Jesus, than he who is in the world. We don't have to be afraid and troubled by everything that comes our way. And there's a lot of things that come against us. Our Lord is in control. He is greater than he that is in the world. Verse 11 speaks of circumcision, and it's a hallmark in the Jewish faith today, and it's a covenant between Israel and between God. And all circumcision is a cutting away, a separating of the flesh of a chosen person from his sinful flesh. That's all circumcision is. And we are circumcised by Jesus spiritually. He tells us, be circumcised of heart. In other words, get your heart and mind right. You know, think on good things. Stay away from sin. And that's what our Lord is telling us. And when I think that circumcision is manifested. I think it's manifested in a very natural way that we can even miss if we're not careful. Because we are chosen by Christ. We know that. We're separated unto Him. No one has to tell a Christian, hey, you've sinned. Our conscience tells us when we have sinned. I don't have to have Lori come and tell me, hey, you blew it there, Don. I know when Don blew it. And that is why it's important for us to keep a clean conscience, because that is that working area of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we've all sinned, and we've all experienced, you know, going to bed with that uneasy feeling, and you're laying there in bed, and you can't sleep. Something is wrong, and you're troubled. So you begin to rehash the day, the events of the day, and when you weren't so kind with everybody you dealt with, and maybe some words that were spoken harshly. And then you begin, laying there in bed, you begin to repent. And you repent because you're circumcised by the Spirit of God. God doesn't want that to be a part of your life. You don't want it to be a part of your life, and you want it to be taken away from you. We're circumcised away from our sinful nature. And our conscience often is that cutting away, and we don't want any part to do with sin. We reaffirm our circumcision by Christ when we repent. We once again say, you are Lord. I don't want no part of that sin. I want to be separated from it. And so every time we repent, we reaffirm the circumcision that our Lord has done in our lives. And you know, repentance is such a good thing, and you hear me say that all the time, but it is. Repentance is wonderful because it restores my relationship with my Lord. It makes me alive together with my God. In verse 13 and 14, it says, who forgives all our trespasses. Jesus takes the big eraser, the big pink pearl. Now, some of you may not know what the big pink pearl is, but if you took drafting when I was in school, you know what the pink pearl is. It's an eraser. And every draftsman had a big pink pearl. Typewriters used to have the whiteout. Remember the whiteout? You had to hit, you know, do put your little cloth in there, hit that letter again. Made you a better typer, but typist, I should say. Lori does my typing. Anyway. And the pink pearl and the whiteout make it as if it never happened. You know? Our Lord took the list of our sins, our shortcomings, all the condemnation against us, and he nailed him to the cross. There is a list that is talked about at this time of year, but unlike the round man dressed in red who makes a list and he's checking it twice, finding out who's naughty and nice, our Jesus nailed it to the cross. He nailed everything that was written down about us that was condemning. He nailed it to his cross because we are in him. Because we are in him. And we must be like Jesus because we are in him. So why do I say that? I am so ready, you are so ready to receive forgiveness. And that's good. We should. We should repent and receive forgiveness. But the cross says to us, you're also to forgive. Jesus' statement on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In my heart, I argue against that statement. because I say they premeditated this, Jesus. They planned it out. They know what they're doing. But Jesus, knowing a little more than Don, says they didn't know what they were doing. They did not realize they were crucifying the only sinless one. But that statement, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, is then echoed by a guy named Stephen as he was being stoned to death. Stephen prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There's a guy named Paul sitting there holding the coats of those that are stoning him. Don't you know that statement rattled around Paul's head until the Damascus Road experience? You know it did. How could Stephen say that, forgive them, as he's dying? But you know, our nature, our old flesh, has been circumcised from us. But when we look at others, this flesh cries out for justice, especially when we've been sinned against, or when somebody wrongs us purposefully. Jesus says to us, I require that you forgive. Forgive as you have been forgiven. You may say to me, but I can't forgive. You don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know how I've been done so wrong. You know, all the things done to me were wrong. They were unfair. Let me put this as simplistic as I can. Not only can you forgive, you must forgive. There's no choice. There, now deal with it. You don't have a choice in it. We're lifted up with pride when we think we do have a choice to forgive or not. Our sins were nailed to the cross, and so was that person who sinned against you. His sins were nailed against that cross too. Because we are in Him, Jesus, and by the Spirit of Christ, we can proclaim, Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. And when we forgive, as Jesus forgives, nailing it to the cross and leaving it there, we do not allow the enemy of our souls a toehold in our lives. We don't allow him an opportunity to mess with our psyche. When you forgive, it's over and it's done. There are people who like to hold on to a grudge because they take comfort in it. They take comfort in a grudge. They take comfort in revenge. And our Lord says, no, let it go. Forgive them. They know not what they do. And so we disarm principalities and powers through forgiveness. If Satan can't put you on a guilt trip, he will try to get you holding a grudge because he does not want you to enjoy the benefits of the cross. We disarm powers and principalities through forgiveness. It says Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them all. Powers and principalities have no power or authority over us unless we surrender to them through unforgiveness. That's when they have power. Jesus not only forgives us, his forgiveness is also for those who sin against us. Forgiveness like Jesus, in Jesus, gives us triumph over all powers and principalities. Forgiving like Jesus affirms that we are in Jesus. What a great thing. We are like our Lord when we're forgiving. one of the trademarks, one of the identity markers on our lives. Are we forgiving? So here we are, end of a year. Have you been done wrong this year? Almost one time. No. We've all been done wrong. We've all been misunderstood. We've all done others wrong. I sure don't want anything in my life that I have spoken or I have said to be apart from the blood of Christ. I want everything, all my behavior, all my shortness, all my attempts to be funny, everything like that, I want it washed in the blood of Jesus. Because when I see my Lord, I want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful." And that requires that I be forgiven. And I sure don't want somebody else thinking I hold a grudge against them. I don't want that. And I don't think you do either, because we are in Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You that through Your marvelous grace You went to the cross and You nailed all of our sins, that list of sins against us, Lord, You nailed it to the cross. Thank You for doing that, Lord. And Lord, we, Your children, being in You, we sure want to be forgiving. We want to be complete in our forgiving. We want to remember those sins no more. So help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be like You. Thank You for taking us on and allowing us to be in You. Thank You for that. And we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. I get you to stand, please. I got to bless them. You got to let me bless them. I appreciate Mike and Aubrey filling this. I really do. They're doing a great job. The Lord bless you, Aubrey, and keep you. And the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.